John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he," verse 3, "who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Anything? Check, check, check. All right, we'll just go with it. Verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." If you guys had John's, not too bad, right? "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him in the wilderness, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." This is God's word, okay? So we're coming out of a good week of prayer and fasting, and I have 9 million things I want to say to you, but I'm just going to say three. Okay, like we'll just keep it to three. First, three questions. What are those days? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. Who's John the Baptist? Right? Who is this wild-looking, smelly guy out in the wilderness? And then what did he preach? What's his message? What's the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus just the very next chapter, okay? So first, what are those days? Matthew chapter 3 opens about 20 to 30 years after Matthew 2, okay? So Joseph has brought Mary and the child Jesus to live in Nazareth. He will be called a Nazarene, okay? So that's where they're living. Luke's account, I'm really sorry about that noise. Is that killing you, or are you over it? You're over it? Okay, so I won't worry about it anymore. Okay, all right, sorry. So anyway, 20 to 30 years after that, if you read Luke's gospel, you get more detail on those days, but Matthew just skips right to it, okay? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So if I say to you, you older people, in the days of Jimmy Carter or in the days of Ronald Reagan, you guys have a context for that, right? Like you think about what the world was like, and I think about what your guys' clothes and hair were like. You know, like you have a context for what was going on in the world during that time. So in the same way, when you say in those days, they've got a context for what that means, okay? So 400 years before this, before John the Baptist shows up, Israel has not heard the word of the Lord, okay? Now, Israel is a theocracy, right? They are governed by God and run. They have court prophets who speak the word of the Lord to them and tell them what to do. But because of their rebellious hearts and their wickedness and their turning against God, God stopped sending prophets to them. Okay, so you're not going to listen to them anyway. Why should I send them? And this was prophesied, Amos 8:11. Amos prophesied, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst or of water, but of hearing words from the Lord." So the Lord says, you're going to rebel against me. I'm just going to stop talking to you. I'm not going to send prophets to you, and you're going to run this thing into the ground. Okay? That, you see that all the time on a national and personal level. The same thing happens all the time. So that's first. In those days, there's no word from the Lord for 400 years. No words from God. 200 years past that, the people of God have other issues, starting with a guy named Alexander the Great. Have you heard of him? Okay, well, maybe you guys go to school where I went to school. Is that where? Just kidding. And Alexander the Great conquered everything, okay? Conquered everything. And after he conquered everything, and he divided his kingdom up and he gave it to different commanders, one of whom was Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes is a madman, okay? Just totally deranged, out of his mind guy. And in 168 BC, he begins to slaughter the Jews, okay? And not just like men out in battle. He's slaughtering women and children and infants and the whole lot because they won't bow down and worship the Greek gods. They're observing the Sabbath. They're trying to follow the Lord. And he's slaughtering them, okay? So then, after this, he starts slaughtering them in the region. He takes his armies and he marches into Jerusalem. He vandalizes the temple. He sets up an altar to Zeus, and he desecrates the temple with pig's blood. Okay, so if you know the law of Moses, pigs aren't clean, right? Unclean. Okay, so he's just totally insulting the Jews and the Jewish God. Okay, just anyway, it's horrible. These are not great days for the people of God. They're not hearing the word of the Lord, and Antiochus Epiphanes is slaughtering them and destroying their temple. Okay. But, and we'll get into this. I think this just helps understand what John the Baptist is doing. While Antiochus is doing this, there's a family called the Maccabees. Have you heard of the Maccabees? Okay. Mattias is the father, and he has five sons, one of which is named Judah the Hammer. Do you know why they call him Judah the Hammer? Because he kills people with hammers, okay? He's a bad, bad dude. And so this family gathers some more people to them out in the wilderness, and they take their knives and their spears and their rocks and their slings and all this stuff, and for 25 years do battle on the Greek armies, who have elephants and, you know, catapults and all the stuff. It's like hobbits fighting the Uruk-hai. Like, you don't do it. But 25 years later, guess who wins? The Maccabees, right? So if you have a Catholic Bible, they've got one and two. Like, that tells you this story. These people came in and took on the Greeks, and they won. And so they come into the city, and they see their temple, and it's destroyed, okay? It's a horrible moment for them. And rather than this being a temple to Yahweh, right, who delivered them out of Egypt, who gave them the covenants, all this stuff, it's a temple to the Greek gods, okay? So after this, like people do, like nations do, the Jews start to have a civil war within themselves, okay? So now we're fighting each other, and the Romans, who now own everything, they're tired of this fighting with these Jews. Like, guys, just cut it out. So they send in Pompey, who ends the fighting, okay? It's a bad deal. And he, again, Pompey, also desecrates the temple. He sets up Roman gods in the temple and the whole deal, right? It's a horrible, horrible thing. So in those days, Rome is in charge. Israel is no better off than they were before the Maccabean revolt, right? They revolted to, you know, get their country back. It didn't work, and God is still not sending them prophets, okay? So if you are a Jew in those days when John the Baptist shows up, those days are not great. They're bad days, and so you're asking, we sang some of it this morning, how long, O Lord? Like, what about the covenants? What about the promises you made to us? What about the Exodus when you delivered us? What about the law? What about the promises you made to David that he would have a son who would sit on the throne and rule all the nations in righteousness forever? What about the promises of Deuteronomy 28 through 30 that we would be the head and not the tail? We're very much the tail right now in those days. What about the prophets and everything they said about the restoration of Jerusalem and the regathering of all the people of God? They're asking, Lord, when is this going to happen? So that's the mindset of the people in those days, okay? There hadn't been glory in the temple since Ezekiel's day. In Ezekiel's day, they dedicated the temple, fire and smoke, and the whole thing, Rome's controlling them. There's no Davidic king on the throne. They've got an Edomite on the throne, Herod, okay? And the nations of the earth aren't being blessed through Abraham's family. Those days are dark days. But John's coming, and so is the light to light up that darkness. Okay? Which brings us to our second question. Who's John the Baptist? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 4, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So who is this guy? 2 Kings 1a, we meet Elijah for the first time. It says, Elijah the Tishbite, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. So from his clothing, John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness. The people see his clothing, and first century Jews say, okay, this is some form of Elijah, right? He looks just like him. He's out in the wilderness. He's wearing camel's hair, weird diet. He smells, right? I always think about this when I'm reading the Bible, like, they didn't bathe all the time, didn't have deodorant, you know, Old Spice and whatever. Like, I just thought, anyway, you might not think that, but it had to stink, okay? But if his looks, if the looks of John the Baptist don't convince them that this is a type, a form, maybe Elijah himself, some of them think, his message surely made it clear. Oh, this is the guy, okay? Matthew 3:1-12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and what did he preach? John just preaches the message of all the prophets. Okay, I'll just read a couple here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John said. Isaiah said, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Joel 2 said, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's near. Zephaniah said, be silent before the Lord. The day of the Lord is near. So God hadn't sent prophets in 400 years, but here comes John. And now they're hearing the words of the prophets again. So he's got the same clothes and he's got the same message. Repent of your wickedness because judgment is coming. So that's really bad news, right? Like, oh gosh, what are we going to do about this? And if that's not enough to explain who this is, that he's not come in the spirit of Elijah, for the Jews that are slower on the uptick, Matthew just comes out and says it. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, and Isaiah said this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this ties John. What Matthew is doing is tying John directly to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 that he quotes almost verbatim. Isaiah 43, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare in the wilderness a way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Okay? So Luke then, if you read Luke's gospel, it's got more details. It really tells you all this. Verse 15, he will be great before the Lord. So this is when Zechariah, is this Zechariah or Elizabeth? He's talking to John's parents. I can't remember which one. He tells them this before John is born. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah from the womb. Okay, and then he shows up to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So it's the whole story. Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger who will prepare the way. Malachi 4, behold, I send my messenger who will prepare the way. The day of the Lord is coming. It's near. It's burning like an oven. And when that day is coming, I will send John the Baptist to tell you. So through the prophets, God has promised that he would send a messenger before him. And John the Baptist is that messenger. Okay? So what are those days? Bad ones. Who is John the Baptist? He's the messenger God's sending out in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. And if you read ahead, who comes right after John? John's cousin, Jesus, right? Prepare the way of the Lord. Okay, so that's who John the Baptist is. So third, what's his message? What did John preach? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. So with that simple message, John's saying at least three things, okay? First, and this one's hidden, at least to me, as a Gentile who's ignorant to the covenants. First thing John is saying is, Israel, God is keeping all of his promises. God has not forgotten his covenant with you. He has not forgotten Eve. He has not forgotten Abraham. He has not forgotten Noah. He's not forgotten David. He's not forgotten any of the prophets. Everything he said he will do, he will do. And the reason that they hear that is because when John is identified with the Isaiah 40 messenger, okay, Isaiah 43, prepare the way of the Lord, when they identify him as that, that brings to their minds the whole rest of the prophecy. So Isaiah ends, 40 to 66 is one long, glorious prophecy depicting Israel's restoration after their punishment, after their chastisement, Israel's promised blessings given to them following the promised curses. So if you want to read like all of that, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, God says, if you do all this, blessing, you do all this, curses, okay? So where's Israel at presently? Curses, right? Like they're not blessing the whole earth in those days or in these days. So Isaiah 40 to 66 is the whole deal, okay? It's the forgiveness of Israel's iniquity. It's the ending of her warfare. It's the glory of the Lord revealed. It's the gathering of Israel into the Lord's arms like a shepherd with his flock. It's the desert becoming a pasture and the wilderness becoming a forest. It's the righteousness of the Lord's servant covering the earth. It's Israel being a light to the nations, opening blind eyes, setting captives free. It's the Spirit poured out, Isaiah 44. It's the suffering servant who dies for sins. That's what we read at the table this morning. It's the holy mountain being raised up and all the nations of the earth coming to worship. It's the Lord shining as Israel's everlasting light. It's Israel possessing the land promised to Abraham forever. It's the restoration of the whole earth. And it's the Lord rejoicing over Israel as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. All the way, I'm not going to read 26 chapters this morning, but that's going on. These are notes played for 26 chapters, creating a beautiful song of the faithfulness and covenant-keeping love of God to his people, okay? And John's arrival, his quotation of Isaiah 40, prepare the way, is the start of Isaiah 40. And it's affirming to the people that God, though he's been silent for 400 years, has not changed his mind. God has not forgotten his promises, okay? So the first aspect of John's message is really good news to the Jews, okay? It means that God is not a man that he should lie, okay? He is absolutely faithful to do what he said he would do, and they know that because there's a wild man out in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Second part of the message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, okay? Which begs the question to us, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God, okay? Now, depending on your theological background or church background or whatever, the kingdom can mean 9 million different things, okay? When someone believes in Jesus, we say, oh, that's the kingdom. Or when someone gets healed, that's the kingdom. Or when a demon is driven out, that's the kingdom. Or if the church has political power, that's the kingdom. Or when a church is planted, that's the kingdom. Or when an older dispensationalism, not the new stuff, but the old stuff, the kingdom of heaven is for the Gentiles and the kingdom of God on the earth is for the Jews. Or Augustine, the church is the kingdom. Or this morning, we're the kingdom because the kingdom of God is within you. And on and on, like, it's just a million different options on the table that we kind of throw out there. And so you think, if there's so much confusion today about what the kingdom is, you'd think the New Testament writers would give some commentary on it. Right? If we're all confused, you'd hope they would just lay it out and tell us the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is blank, and then they would write it for us. Okay? They don't do that. They don't do that. Okay? Do you know why the apostles never felt the need to write and tell us the kingdom of God is these things, is this place? It's for the same reason I don't have to define for you what Friday night is like at Buckfield. Okay? Most of you are from Tonkawa. So Friday night at Buckfield is in your guts. It's in your bones. It's in your blood. You eat, sleep, drink, and breathe it, okay? You're well aware of Friday night at Buckfield, okay? Two teams play. The referees govern. The coaches coach. The Bucks are on the west. The visitors are on the east. The band plays songs, and Charlie yells, popcorn! Right? I mean, you know that. Like, oh yeah, Friday night, Buckfield, that's what it is. So it would make no sense for me to every Friday say, hey guys, we're going to do something Friday night and we're going to go to the field and there's going to be two teams and there's going to be referees and Charlie's going to yell popcorn. That would, there it is, yeah. Like that would just be pointless because you already know what the kingdom is, okay? And to get in, Miss Huff gives you a ticket, right? Unless you sneak in, okay? So you don't need me to explain that to you. In the same way, the New Testament authors, John the Baptist here, John doesn't explain what the kingdom is, okay? Because they know it. They're just telling their hearers, the kingdom is coming. It's near. It is at hand. Peter says, it's coming. Slower than you thought, right? The Lord's not slow as some count slowness. It will come. It is near. So when John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, unless there's a Gentile out in the wilderness by the river who raised his hand and said, hey, can you explain that to me? He's just not worried about it. First century Jews know what the kingdom is. They have a common expectation. Next chapter, Matthew 4, Jesus is teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And everyone knows what he means. No one says, Jesus, what's the kingdom? And he's going to tell them. It's Friday night, Buckfield, Charlie, band, players, referees, the whole deal, okay? Likewise, Matthew 10, and we're going to get to these actual passages later, but Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the disciples preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And the reason they all know what it is, because Matthew 10, it includes verse 15, the day of judgment. Verse 22, it includes salvation, the coming of the Messiah, Gehenna, and eternal life. Right? That's our Buckfield. They all know this stuff. They don't ask Jesus, so what should we say? He says, just tell them about the kingdom. Okay? And tell them that it's coming and they need to repent to inherit it. Okay? So for a first century Jew, for hearers of John's message, and the writers of the New Testament themselves, the kingdom of God is a really simple concept. Okay? I don't want us to be confused about what the kingdom is. The Jewish view of the kingdom of God includes the radical intervention of God at the day of the Lord and the day of judgment. Okay, that is in their minds. It includes the judgment of all the wicked It includes the resurrection of the body in a new heaven and new earth. It includes the redemption of Israel. It includes the glorification of Zion. It includes the Messiah ruling from Jerusalem as the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So when they say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's what they mean. All this stuff is coming, and it's soon. And you can either, we'll do this next week, you can either be baptized in the Spirit and inherit that, or you can be baptized in fire and not. That's the kingdom of God. That's what the Old Testament says. That's what the New Testament affirms. That's why Acts chapter 1, okay? Jesus resurrects out of the grave and then spends 40 days teaching the disciples about what? The kingdom, right? And at the end of those 40 days, they ask Jesus, what? Are you going to do it now? They ask him specifically, Lord, you've been teaching us for 40 days about the kingdom of God. And the question they ask is, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay? So you can either say the disciples were dumb and Jesus' 40-day teaching didn't get into their heads, or you can say Jesus, especially resurrected, glorified Jesus, is an absolutely perfect teacher and the disciples knew exactly what he was talking about and were just asking about the timing. Lord, are you going to do all the Day of the Lord stuff now? And regather us and raise our bodies from the grave and new heaven and new and the whole bit. Are you going to do that now? And Jesus tells them, he didn't correct their expectation. He just says the timing. He says, it's not for you to know. Okay? Those times have been set by the Father. Okay? Just one more example of why this is the same thing. Acts 24, Paul is being on trial. And he's got the Pharisees next to him. And the Pharisees are first century Jews. And Paul says to the people trying him, he says, hey, I have the same hope as these men, the resurrection and the judgment and the kingdom of God. Like, he believes the same things as the Pharisees, but Paul is repentant. Paul has a clean conscience before God, okay? So, skip this. The Jewish kingdom, okay, ruled by a Jewish king will govern all the nations in righteousness, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And John says that kingdom is at hand. He says it's near. He says it's coming. And so repent, the third part of his message. The kingdom of God and the day of judgment coincide. Okay? So when John says kingdom of God or day of judgment, that's, it's talking about the same kind of events. That's coming. So repent. And so I just want to end today asking and looking at and practicing what is repentance? Because it's got to move out of being like a church, you know, Christianese word that we say, yeah, repent. And again, if you get this, guys, the game is so simple. Repentance is to turn from our wickedness and turn to the Lord with all of our heart and our minds and our mouths and our deeds. So first in our minds, we need to understand that it was our sins, okay? Your sins, this really levels the playing field in the church too. You don't look down on anyone if you get this. Our sins put Jesus on the cross, okay? Not someone else's. So don't insert someone else's name that put Jesus on the cross unless you got yours there too. When Peter stands up and preaches to them, he says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, the God of Abraham, he raised Jesus from the dead, and you killed him by hanging on a tree. You did it. Now, in that context, he's talking to the actual religious leaders who led the coup. But that's you too, guys. That's us. As the seed of Adam, descendants of Adam, we are guilty in our sin in putting Jesus on the cross. So the first step in repentance, actual biblical, non-Christianese repentance, is coming to terms with your sin and the destruction it brings to the world and the rebellion that it is against God, okay? Like, I'm not meaning to be crass, but I need a strong word for this. Sin is just giving God the middle finger, man. It's saying the most insulting thing I can do to you is sin against God. And you did that. We did that. And so we repent in our mind. We come to terms with that. God, I have sinned. I have done these things. Second repentance, I know the Bible tells us, comes with fear. Actual fear. So as you, and some people this happens quick, some it's a slower process, but as you begin to see the horror of your sin against God and the just punishment that you deserve for that sin, okay, for ruining the earth, that's what sin does. The next logical step is fear. In Acts 2:37, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, stands up and he preaches. And what does Peter preach in Acts 2:37? He preaches about the day of the Lord, the return, the day of judgment for the people that crucified the Lord of glory. And when that happens, Peter stands up, preaches that message, calls them to repent. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They trembled. They made the connection between, oh my gosh, we killed God's son. And that means the judgment that's coming is coming for us, not somebody else. And the reason Peter's hearers are talking like that is because they're terrified. They're absolutely terrified that this same Jesus who went up in the clouds is going to come down in the clouds and judge them. They're terrified, and so they tremble. And so we need to ask ourselves regularly as Bible Belt, you know, conservative, normal Christian people, we need to ask ourselves a lot, are you terrified and do you tremble at the day of the Lord? Do you think about it? And it's going to be different for you as you understand that I'm safe on that day, okay? But you need to think about it. Are you terrified of the day of the Lord? Are you terrified that you might be found on that day as chaff thrown into the fire and not wheat thrown into the barn? That's a real thing, okay? Hebrews 10:31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. And if we don't have that fear, we just treat sin as whatever, okay? We do the second Peter bit and say, the day of the Lord, it's not coming. God doesn't actually care how I live. God doesn't actually care how I think. He doesn't actually care how I speak. The day of the Lord is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So therefore, repent with fear and trembling, Peter says. And the last thing, and most unpopular, but I think most helpful, is repentance is not real repentance, not repentance according to the scriptures, until it happens in our deeds. Okay? Words of repentance are followed by works of repentance. So, Luke chapter 3, the people that John is baptizing, he charges them with this. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And this, the apostles echoed this later, Acts 26. He says that they should repent and turn toward God. How? Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Okay, so this is literally what John the Baptist tells those who want to repent. Verse 10, the crowds asked him, what shall we do? He says, the whole bit, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, turn from your sins. What shall we do? And he answered them, pray this prayer after me. No. He says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, oh, fill out this card. No. He says, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, just say you're sorry. No, he says, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. Guys, repentance, biblically, not Bible belty, whatever. Biblically, repentance is so much more than reciting a creed or saying a prayer or taking a class or reaching a certain age or having your name on a roll somewhere. That ain't it. I'm for all those things, but that ain't it. Okay? It's so much more. If there's not evidence of turning in your mind and fear and trembling before God, not just in word, but also in deed, there's no reason to believe that you've repented. There's no reason to believe that you are a follower and lover and worshiper of Jesus. Repentance is evidenced by our fruit. Okay? And that's not judgmental, legalistic Phariseeism. That's just the Bible. That's what John is calling people to. That's what Jesus is calling people to. That's what all the apostles are calling people to. And that's what we do today are calling people to. Repent. Turn from your sins and turn towards God. And so I asking myself this week and asking you today, the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so ask, do you think you can be saved without repentance? Do you think you can be saved without turning? Or have you just become so drunk on the spirit of the age and believe the lie that the day of the Lord will not come? That he is actually slow, as some count slowness, and he will not come. Okay? Guys, the wrath of God is coming on sin. It's coming. He's not a liar. He doesn't do that. Everyone else in your entire life, okay? Your husband, your wife, your children, your boss, everyone in your life will lie to you. The Lord will not. His word is sure. And so if he says the kingdom of heaven, day of judgment, day of the Lord, if he says that's at hand and it's coming and it's near, it's coming and it's near. And so you repent. Jesus just can't be any more clear. Luke 13, he says, unless you repent, you will perish. But if you do repent, you will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So you might be thinking now, okay, I thought this growing up a lot, okay? Repentance is for people who are actually already okay. They've actually kind of already got it together, and repentance will make them just a little better, whatever your metric for better is. But even if I repented of my sin, there's no way that Jesus could or would forgive me, because you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know who I've been with. He knows what I've done to my wife. He knows what I've done to my children. He knows what I've done to my body, what I've done to other people's bodies. He knows what I've done with my money, and on and on and on and on. There's no way the Lord could ever forgive me, even if I were to repent. And so if that's you, if that's a thought that's welling up in your body right now, do me a giant favor and read your Bible. Read the thing. Because you find out, as you read it, if you're thinking thoughts like that, God could, never would forgive me, you read that thing and you find out that God gets delight and God gets pleasure and God gets joy in extending mercy in this age and forgiving people exactly like you. Amen. I mean, that's the game, guys. God loves sinners. Christ came into the world, Titus tells us, to save sinners, of which I am the chief. Guys, it's such wonderful, absolutely wonderful news, okay? Like, most of this book is about a nation exactly like you. And worse, okay? Israel's a nation which has most greatly sinned and transgressed and rebelled and given the middle finger to the Lord. And presently, they are not willing to turn to the Lord. Psalm 81, Israel would have none of me. John 1:11, he came into his own people, his own brothers and sisters, his kin, and they received him not. Okay, the hearts of Israel had grown, you know, from Genesis 12 all the way up to John's day, had grown so hard, hard as stone, obstinate towards Jesus, and yet, Acts 5:31 says that they sinned too much for God to forgive them. Or it says, the depth of their sin and their wickedness was too much for God to handle. It doesn't say that, guys. Acts 5:31 says, God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to who? To Israel, to the people who killed him. God, like the uncreated God who came in the flesh and died for his sins, was murdered by these very people, by his brothers and sisters, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and is offering presently now repentance and forgiveness to Israel. And so the question for you as a Gentile is, if God will give repentance to Israel, the generation that committed all these evils and continues to, killing God's beloved son, if he will forgive them and offer repentance to them, what makes you such a big deal? That's the bonkersness of this, is when we think that God can't or won't forgive us, we really just think we're such a big deal. And I just got to tell you, you're not. Like, you're so not a big deal, okay? You just, if the Lord can forgive that, whatever you got is a little peon thing, okay? I mean, King David, guys, has his best friend, sleeps with his wife's best, with his best friend's wife, has that dude murdered, invites him to his house multiple times to try and cover it up, and he is so righteous, he just won't go through with it. And David kills that guy. You know who God gave repentance to? David. Guys, like, you are so not a big deal. Just Robert, would you come help us, please? God is presently granting forgiveness to those who will repent, guys, no matter how vile they've been. There's no, as Corrie ten Boom, Holocaust survivor. So there's no pit too deep that God's love is not deeper still. So I want us to just stand and pray. If you have not repented of your sins, okay? If you're still doing this game with the Lord, talk to me after service or any of our elders who are up here. Like, we don't want you to perish. We want you to repent and turn to the Lord and inherit eternal life in the age to come. So, Father, we are asking today, God, we're thankful that you are presently showing amnesty to us, that you're presently showing mercy to us, that as you are ruling over all the nations, you're doing so in mercy right now. And so, God, we pray with David, search our hearts, search us and know us, see if there be any wicked way in us, God, and bring those things to the surface so that we can repent, that we can turn in our mind, and we can turn in our words, and we can turn in our deeds to you by the Spirit's power. Thank you for giving the Spirit to us to help us to turn. God, we killed the Lord of glory, but you raised him from the dead. And now you're granting forgiveness and repentance to Israel and to us. So, Holy Spirit, we're asking you do your work. Turn our hearts to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Like I said, I'll be around after, and our elders will too. Okay. The Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you and give you peace.